Well, please turn with me to our Old Testament reading for today, which is found in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, verses 19 through 23. A prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's covenant people, something that is made mention of in our sermon text in 1 Corinthians. So it's a fitting Old Testament corollary to our New Testament reading. Isaiah 49, verses 19 through 23. Give your attention to the Word of God. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, "The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in." Then you will say in your heart, "Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?" Thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." And then turn to 1 Corinthians 12 for our New Testament reading and sermon text. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12 and reading through the end of the chapter. Once again, give your attention to God's holy word. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. Well, as you're probably aware, one of the prominent themes in the president's recent inaugural address was the notion of unity. Remember, he talked about unity quite a bit. That's been somewhat controversial in light of some of the things that he's been doing. Now, unity is certainly desirable. It's desirable in the broader society. It's desirable in the church. But there are several important factors that need to be taken into account in order for unity to be pursued in a manner that is helpful and sincere. First of all, unity is not inherently good. You think about it, you know, it's possible for people to be united around something that is false. You know, I used to experience this, you know, those times when your New England Patriots would play my Pittsburgh Steelers, you know, in the playoffs, and you were all united around the wrong thing. Seriously, though, this is why Martin Luther once said, unity or peace, whenever possible, truth at all costs. So that's one principle. The second is that unity is only possible when people have something around which they're willing to unite or can be persuaded to unite around. They don't have to necessarily be agreed on everything, but they have to have something substantial around which they can unite. You can't have unity for unity's sake, at least not in any sense that has any real significance. And third, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. You can't have true unity when one person or group is only really interested in subsuming or denigrating or marginalizing everyone else. That's not real unity. Genuine unity is characterized by both solidarity around something substantial and variety. Now, these truths are really central to what is taught in the second half of 1 Corinthians 12. By using the analogy of the human body, Paul shows that the church is an organic whole. And the fact that this is true means the church is marked by both unity and diversity, just as the human body. Well, in this text, Paul is continuing to explain how we should think about spiritual gifts in Christ's church. And as he does this, he likens the church to the human body, as I've just said. And he uses this metaphor to describe the church in several of his other letters. We see it in Ephesians 4, we see it in Colossians 3. And it is an apt metaphor. The body is one entity composed of various parts, and each part has a specific purpose to fulfill, a different purpose than the other parts. And in the same way, the church is a single spiritual organism consisting of different members, and each member has a different function to perform. And this is how the church simultaneously displays unity and diversity. Well, the church's unity is brought about by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit brings each individual believer into a mystical union with Jesus Christ. Through the Spirit's power, we partake of the forgiveness and righteousness and life that can only be found in Christ. You can't be a Christian unless the Spirit of God lives in you. As Paul says in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, the Spirit's regenerating work is represented and confirmed by the sacrament of baptism. And this is the point that Paul is making in verse 13 in our text when he says, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. His emphasis there is probably more on the reality that baptism signifies and seals than on the outward sacrament itself. But of course, the two are connected. But the point is that all Christians have been incorporated into Christ and into his church by the Spirit's power. Prior to our conversion, we had our identity in a different realm. We had our identity in the realm that Paul refers to elsewhere as the flesh. But after our conversion, we have our existence and our identity in the realm of the Spirit. Now, it's true that the remnants of the flesh still remain in us for as long as we remain in this world, but the flesh is no longer the dimension in which our identity is located. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are no longer in the flesh, but you are instead in the Spirit. Now, the first part of verse 13 speaks of the Spirit more as an agent who acts upon believers, so someone external to us. But the verse ends, interestingly, by making it clear that the Spirit is not external to us. Paul says that all who are made members of the body of Christ were made to drink of one Spirit. We take the Spirit into ourselves. The Spirit has entered into our innermost being and is at work in the deepest recesses of our hearts. And he dwells within us. And as he does so, he is like a spring of life-giving water welling up within us. And the fact of the matter is the Spirit is a person. He is a personal being. Remember, he's not just a force. It's not like Star Wars, you know, the forces all around. No, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a person, and therefore he cannot be divided. And that means all who are partakers of the Spirit are bound together in the Spirit. And that's why we can speak of the unity of the church as a reality and not merely as some ideal towards which we are to strive. It's certainly true that the church's unity will always be obscured to some degree this side of glory, but its unity can never be destroyed. It's always there. Listen to Charles Hodge on this. He says, "The church is one, not as united under one external visible head, or under one governing tribunal, nor in virtue of any external visible bond, but in virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in all its members. And this internal spiritual union manifests itself in the profession of the same faith and in all acts of Christian fellowship." Now, Paul highlights how the Spirit brought this about in the church in Corinth by reminding the believers there that their congregation was made up of both Jews and Greeks, both slaves and free. Though they were from all walks of life, by God's grace, they all professed faith in Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And this is something that we see in the church in every age and in every place. We see God gathering people who are very different from one another and who probably, at least some of them, wouldn't have anything else in common were it not for their shared Christian faith. And we can see this even in our own congregation. We may not be ethnically diverse. You know, in most parts of the world throughout history, churches haven't been very ethnically diverse because places aren't all that ethnically diverse. But still, our members come from a wide array of backgrounds and experiences, possess a variety of skills and interests, and have differing personalities and differing temperaments. And yet, because we all drink of the same Spirit, we really are one body. Well, after focusing on the church's unity in the first paragraph, verses 12 and 13, Paul shifts his attention in verse 14 and following to how the church is also characterized by diversity. And this diversity is a necessary component of the church's unity. The two are bound together. Like the human body, the church is not all one part. It's made up of many different parts with differing functions. The foot is different than the hand. The ear is different than the eye. And that's a good thing, of course, right? You wouldn't want a body that consists of all eyes. It would be grotesque. It'd be weird. A hand can't do what a foot can do, and an eye can't do what an ear can do. Each part has an important function to perform that benefits the whole body. And the same is true of Christ's church. Christians, I think, can have a tendency when they read passages that speak of spiritual gifts by thinking that, you know, I don't really have anything all that important to offer in the body of Christ. But as Paul explains, you know, what that is that's kind of like a foot devaluing itself because it's not a hand, or an ear devaluing itself because it's not an eye. We have to remember that God is the one who distributes various gifts to the various members of the body of Christ, and God is infinitely wiser than we are. Each member has functions to perform that are necessary for the church's well-being. Christ dispenses his gifts to us in such a manner that we see our interdependence upon one another. This is a point that John Calvin stresses in this quote. He says, "We are bound to communicate together, to commune together, and that with such mutual goodwill that each one of us must endeavor to make what God has given him available to the profit and advancement of his brethren. At the same time, he must be content to borrow from other men and must allow himself to be helped and relieved at their hands, according as he sees himself in need of it." So when an individual Christian thinks that he is sufficient in and of himself, it's like one part of the body thinking that it is sufficient in and of itself. You know, an eye, an ear, a hand, these are all wonderful things when they're functioning as a part of the body. But what is an eye or an ear or a hand that is separated from the body? That's really gross, isn't it? Yeah. That's the point that Paul is driving home here. Now, the fact that all the church's members do not have the same gifts does not mean that some members can be seen as non-essential. You know, one of those dreaded words that we never want to hear again after our present situation. You know, that would be like an eye telling a hand that it doesn't need it because the hand can't see. As we've said, it's a good thing that hands can't see because we need them to do other things. And this was something of which the Corinthians needed to be reminded. They were so enamored with the more flashy spiritual gifts that they were denigrating the gifts that they saw as less glamorous, especially the gift of tongues. They saw that as really the most impressive gift, and everything else paled in comparison to it. Well, Paul responds to this by once again employing the metaphor of the human body. Some of the parts of our bodies are more fragile or more private than others, but that doesn't make them less important. And the point that Paul is making by saying this is that the less conspicuous members of the body of Christ are not less important than those whose gifts put them in the foreground. On the contrary, those less conspicuous members oftentimes are of greater importance in the body of Christ. This is a point that Charles Hodge drives home in his comments on this passage. He says, "Those who in the prayer closet, however obscure, wrestle with God often do more for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom than those who fill the largest space in the public eye." It's important for us to remember that every healthy church is greatly blessed by a wide array of people who serve in all kinds of under-the-radar ways. And the important thing is not to call attention to yourself. The important thing is to do what you can to encourage and help your fellow believers and to promote and support the church's ministry. Well, the body metaphor also illustrates the mutual dependence and care that church members should have for one another. Paul talks about how when one part of a person's body suffers, well, the whole body shares in that suffering because, remember, it's an organic whole. And in the same way, the whole church is affected by the things that happen to its individual members, because we're bound together by the Spirit. And this is why Paul elsewhere encourages Christians to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. We're called to empathize and sympathize with the condition of our fellow believers. And this is not always easy for us, because we have a tendency to be selfish. We have a tendency to be focused on ourselves. When somebody else is happy about something, we can struggle with jealousy sometimes. When somebody else is sad, we can become frustrated with the fact that this is really dragging us down. I don't like to keep hearing about this. We need to resist those tendencies. We need to train ourselves to consider the condition of other believers as if it were our own. And the fact of the matter is that there is such a close bond between us that our lives really are intertwined with each other, whether we recognize it or not. Well, then we come to verses 28 through 30. And here we find another list, a list of the different kinds of spiritual gifts that the Lord appoints in the church. And many of the gifts that are mentioned here were included in the list that was given in the first part of this chapter, which we studied last week. So this is the case with prophecy and working miracles and healing and speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. And we talked about those gifts in last week's sermon, and we're going to talk about tongues and prophecy more when we get to chapter 14. So I'm not going to say anything else about those particular gifts today. But as for the other gifts that are listed here, the first one on the list is that of apostleship. And it's not surprising that Paul would put this gift in the first position. The apostles were the instruments through whom God gave the foundational special revelation upon which the church is being built. And that apostolic foundation is still present today, but it comes to us in the form of the New Testament scriptures, rather than in the form of actual people who continue to serve in the office of apostle. There are no apostles in Christ's church today, though the church is, or the true church is, apostolic. Well, the reference to teachers describes a function that continues in the church in all eras. Teaching does not involve the giving of new revelation, but is instead focused on explaining and applying the revelation that has already been given. And the task of teaching is especially carried out through the regular and permanent office that God has given to his church, the office of pastor or minister of the word. But of course, pastors aren't the only ones who teach in Christ's church. And so there's a sense in which this is a broader category. Certainly we have Sunday school teachers. Parents certainly teach their children or ought to. And there's also a sense in which all believers teach each other through the informal conversations and discussions that we have about our faith. Then we come to the gift of helping. And this gift is, once again, a broad category. This is broad enough to cover a wide array of functions in the church. It's certainly an apt description of the services that are performed by the church's deacons. It's also descriptive of the many ways in which the members of Christ's body extend care to the poor, the sick, the aged, and the afflicted. That is certainly helping. And then, of course, this gift is seen in the many other ways that members assist one another and encourage one another, and the different ways in which they support the church's work. And as for administrating, this gift is one that especially lines up with the work that is done by the church's elders as they lead and govern the church. Christ is certainly the only head and king over his church, but he exercises his rule through the officers to whom he gives ministerial and declarative authority. The 17th century Scottish divine George Gillespie explained this in a famous book that he wrote on church government. He says this kingly office of Jesus Christ, as well as his prophetical and priestly offices, is administered and exercised not only inwardly and invisibly by the working of the Holy Spirit, in the souls of particular persons, but outwardly also and visibly in the church as a visible, political, ministerial body in which he hath appointed his own proper officers, ambassadors, courts, laws, ordinances, censures, and all these administrations to be in his own name as the only king and head of the church. So Christ administers his rule through these servants that he appoints to these offices. Well, after listing this sampling of the varieties of spiritual gifts, Paul then urges the Corinthians to earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, the higher gifts? Well, to answer this, I think we really do need to remember the context. We need to remember the situation that Paul was addressing in this letter. I don't think it's so much that Paul has higher gifts in mind as he's really confronting the fact that they were thinking in these categories. They had an incorrect estimation of what was most important. They held tongues to be the highest gift. They were enamored with the outward impressiveness of that gift. But as Paul has argued all throughout this passage, outward impressiveness is not the true measure of importance. And the fact that Paul puts tongues last on the list in verse 28 is significant. I think it conveys that the Corinthians were wrong to put this gift first. In fact, it's way down the ladder. The higher gifts are the gifts that do the most to build up the body. And so because of that, our desire as individual members of the church should not really be focused on the gifts themselves. It should be focused on maximizing our usefulness in the body of Christ. And this means our focus should not be on striving, or should be on striving to grow stronger and to grow more mature in the faith. Your growth will not only benefit you, it will benefit the whole church, because it will make you better equipped to serve the body. And then the concluding line in the chapter is, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And this is really a hinge phrase here. It introduces chapter 13. You could just as easily put it with chapter 13. Because in chapter 13, Paul focuses on the condition that is needed for the right exercise of any gift in Christ's church. More important than any of the gifts themselves is that we relate to our fellow believers in love. And when we have that as our first priority, then really everything else will follow along in proper order. Well, this passage calls our attention to one of the ways in which the church is so very different than the world. While the world pays lip service to unity and to diversity, it can't hold the two together. You know, in one way or another, the world's tendency is really to flatten all distinctions. And that's not the way it is in Christ's church. On the one hand, believers have a unity that can never be broken, because it's founded upon the eternal Son of God, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, and who always will be. But on the other hand, our Lord displays his great power by uniting in himself people who differ from each other in all sorts of ways. And that diversity is not destroyed when he brings us together. It's actually leveraged and utilized for the building up of the body. And so as we think about that, really, is it any wonder that glorious things are spoken of Zion, the city of our God? Thanks be to God for this wonderful passage. May he help us to continue to ponder these things so that we may benefit from them. Let's pray together.